Yes, Lord, we do lift up your name. You are exalted, and we thank you, Lord, that this is a day that we remember the exaltation of Jesus by the people, but we know, Lord, that that falls short, that ultimately he is exalted by virtue of who he is and by virtue of who you are, the Father. We pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would fill our hearts and help us to see what Jesus' death means for each of us. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Palm Sunday is somewhat of a paradox. We remember his triumphal entry. Jesus is entering in Jerusalem, and thousands are flocking to Jerusalem because of Passover and preparation of the Passover, one of the greatest feasts of the Jewish calendar. But they're also flocking to Jerusalem. They're flocking to Jesus because they know there's something special about him. Many believe he is the Messiah prophesied by the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. But the other reason why many people were following Jesus and why many thought he must be the Messiah and that there was something special about him is because only 3 weeks earlier, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And we know from John's Gospel that after he called forth Lazarus from the tomb, who had been dead for 4 days, whose body reeked already with decay, after he did that incredible miracle, so many people were following him. And the word of what he did to Lazarus, because many people knew Lazarus, the word that had gotten out just were attracting so many people that the religious leaders at that point said, we have to kill Jesus. We have to remove him. Otherwise, the entire world will be following him. Rome will come in and take our nation away from us, take everything that we are and everything that we have. And so that was the impetus, that was the crescendo of all this. What Jesus was about, this raising Lazarus from the dead, and of course it just foreshadowed the greatest miracle of all, and that is Jesus himself being raised from the dead. And so we have this anticipation, and many of the people had no idea that their Messiah would have to suffer and die. Even the religious rulers who conspired to have him killed weren't sure. Were they going to be able to put him to death? Jesus, though, knew what faced him. We know what faced him. And it's funny, but in the church calendar, traditionally, you'd have Palm Sunday, the time to remember Jesus' triumphal entry. And then you'd have Good Friday, the time you remember his death. And then you'd have Easter Sunday. But I forgot when it was, but the church calendar kind of became conflated. And we also now on Palm Sunday remember his passion and his death. And one of the reasons for that is because what would happen is that people would come to church on Sunday, but they would not come to church on Good Friday. And so if you come to church on Sunday without looking at the death of Christ, and then you come to church on Easter Sunday, you've missed it, right? And so in some respects, it is the result of our society, but also it's kind of appropriate only because we now know what happened. And the triumphal entry was only for a moment. It was fleeting, as there is so much in this life. But ultimately, it was leading us to Jesus' death. And actually, Jesus' death is in many ways more significant than his birth. Why is that? Well, we are not confronted by our sin and our evil by Jesus' birth, are we? We are confronted by our sin and evil by his death. Sin is not paid for by his birth. Sin is paid for by his death. God's love is not fully and most graphically demonstrated in Jesus' birth, but it is demonstrated in his death. The extent of God's love for us. And of course, there can be no resurrection, and the power of the resurrection is void without Jesus first dying. His death is so important. And it also raises another point, and that is even our death. Each of us will die. Even a Christian's death is more significant than his or her birth. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 as kind of a starting point before we look at what happened when Jesus was on the cross. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, I'm sure they are not passages that you have looked at that often. Some of you may be taking it in terms of its specificity for the first time. Page 674, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Some profound wisdom here. We read, "A good name is better than a good ointment." Now that word ointment means can mean fragrance, perfume. And so what is being said here is that a good name is better than anything that's good in this world. And let me just say that before you can have a good name, right, what has to happen? You have to live for some time, right? A good name does not happen overnight. A good name is the result of one's life, how they've lived their life. And then we read, "And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." How do you like that? The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is for one who has a good name. It is for one who is of the Lord. It is for the child of God. Death is better than your birth. You say, wait a minute, how can that be? Well, the beauty is that at your death, God is calling you home. God is calling you to not just new life, but to a better life. And it means that you have finished the work that God has given you here on earth. For the believer, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. You know, it's funny, there was an ancient culture in Thrace, I think near modern-day Greece, even part of Greece. No, it isn't. It's part of Yugoslavia, I think. But anyhow, or what was the former Yugoslavia. But Thrace, there was an ancient culture there where the people would actually mourn when they had children. Can you imagine that? They would mourn. Why? Because they were bringing a child into this life, which is full of hardship and difficulty. And they actually would have celebrations when someone died. Now, that's not what we're saying here. We're to celebrate when someone is born. We're to give thanks. It's a great blessing. But we're also to celebrate when a believer is called home to be with the Lord. Paul says that to live is Christ, to die is gain. I would much rather be away from the body and present with the Lord. But whether I am away from the body and present with the Lord or at home in the body and away from the Lord, I make it my aim to please the Lord. Now I want you to look at verse 2. "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." That is, the living should take it to heart. Why is it better to go to a house of mourning? There's much more to learn, to come to grips with. When we lose a loved one, when we go to support someone who has lost a loved one, then to go to a party. Nothing wrong with going to a feast, going to a party, but that's not going to teach you anything that's really significant and lasting in life. No, it's when we are confronted with our mortality, when we lose someone that we love, that's when God really speaks to us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus' death speaks to us in such a mighty way, and in some respects, an even a greater way than his life that he lived for the 33 or so years before he died. Because Jesus came, he was born to die. And what's fascinating is that on the cross, Jesus, even as he's dying, even as he's giving his lifeblood for the world, while he's on the cross, he is uttering words that impart life. And from the cross, we have recorded in our Gospels seven sayings. They're called the seven last words of Jesus. And it shouldn't be lost to the significance of seven. Seven of these Because seven in the number is the number of completion in God's word. God created the world and universe in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. In John's gospel, we see seven used, right? John gives us the seven I am statements of Jesus, the seven titles of Jesus, the seven signs or miracles of Jesus. Not that those were the only miracles, but those were the highlights that he wanted to show forth. In Revelation that God gave to the Apostle John, we see seven used, the seven churches, the seven spirits, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, and so forth. And here from the cross, the four Gospels, but there's seven sayings. I just want to say, as I mentioned, as an aside, this is very fascinating. And one of these days, I'll get more into detail. But you see not just a series of sevens in John's Gospel and in Revelation, but you can see sevens throughout the New Testament. And in fact, it shows the providence of God in terms of preserving and bringing together our Holy Scriptures. This was not done by some conspiracy. This was done by the Holy Spirit. I'll give you an example. We all know that Paul wrote epistles to churches, right? Now, he had birthed the churches in many different cities and provinces. But it's in the New Testament that we have seven churches. Did you notice that? There are seven churches that Paul writes to. The church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae, and the church in Thessalonica. Count them. There's seven churches. Isn't that amazing? And so God is speaking to us. And so we have seven statements. And the first statement, it isn't the first statement in order, but there's one statement in the Gospels that is mentioned twice. And I believe there's a significance why it's mentioned twice. We'll find out in just a few moments. And that's the statement from the cross where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Both in Matthew and Mark. And then we have three statements in Luke that we just heard. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then before he dies, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then we have three other statements recorded in John. When Jesus looks to his mother and he says, woman, this is your son. And then to the disciple, John, this is your mother. And then Jesus says, I thirst. And then Jesus says, it is finished. Now, what's amazing about these seven statements is that they give us a blueprint for life. They are, in some sense, a summary of the gospel. They are a reminder of what life's to be all about. Just amazing. And so, starting from the top, there is a chronological order to these. That we know that Jesus, the first thing that he said from the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is pretty amazing because what it does is it reflects the heart of God, that God is not just a just and holy God, that Jesus is not just paying the penalty for our sin, but Jesus loves us so much that he's willing to forgive us even in all our wretchedness. And we know that at the heart of the Father is this desire to restore our relationship with himself. That our world is broken. We're separated by our sin. And so God pays the penalty for our sin but offers us forgiveness. But make no mistake that this forgiveness cannot be received unless we repent. Jesus began his ministry with the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But the beauty is that now Jesus is proclaiming forgiveness to all the world. The simple fact that Jesus says, I forgive your sins, demonstrates he's God. Because only God can forgive sins. You know, I can forgive you if you've wronged me. You can forgive me if I've wronged you. But I cannot say your sins are forgiven, everything you've done wrong. Only God can do that. So when Jesus said that, when he began his ministry, when the paralytic was brought to him, and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. The religious rulers recognized that he was committing blasphemy. But then Jesus said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and walk. And so his ministry was a ministry of forgiveness. We are forgiven. We're set free from the guilt of our sin. We're set free from the bondage of our sin. What a wonderful blessing. When you look at many of the other world religions, and when you look at people who don't have any religion, they are in bondage to their sin. They're wondering, can I really be forgiven? They know they're wretched. And those who think they're not wretched, well, we know they are. And so the first statement, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The second, he says to the thief, and isn't this great? There are two thieves on the right and left, and they represent the response of the world. I guarantee you, you go to a university campus, you go to a workplace, you go anywhere, you go to your own family, and there are going to be certain people who are going to ridicule and say, this is a bunch of nonsense. And that's what one of the criminals did. He ridiculed. He said, ah, save yourself. But then there was the other criminal who entered into a relationship with Jesus. Right? We're forgiven so we can have a relationship with the Father. But he's entering into a relationship with Jesus. We know that because he addresses Jesus by name. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gives him the promise of eternal life. Truly I say to you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. What a wonderful assurance. Jesus came to not only give us abundant life, to be set free from sin, he came to give us eternal life with the Father. And then as a result of this life, we now have a new relationship. Not just a relationship with God, but we have a relationship with one another. Jesus on the cross said to his mother, woman, this is your son. And then he says to John, this is your mother. What was he saying? They weren't related biologically, but now they're related spiritually. They're related by the blood of Christ. Now, some may say, well, wait a minute. Why isn't Jesus addressing Mary as mom? Because her work is, as his mother is done. Now, I know the Roman Catholic Church likes to exalt Mary as the Blessed Mother, and we do recognize her as the Blessed Mother, but ultimately, she's never to be on equal footing as Jesus, and sometimes that happens. And so Jesus is saying, your work is done as my mom. But now you are to be a mom to John, and John's going to take care of you. Because I don't know if you remember, John is the only disciple, the only apostle who is not martyred. He lived into his 80s, we're told, or by tradition. And so it's fitting that he was entrusted to take care of Jesus' mother. But the bigger point, the bigger issue is that we are part of a family. And this is what is such a challenge in our Western culture, and especially in the United States, because we almost think as of the church as a place that I go to. A church is a place where I can worship God, where I can learn about God, and I can come when I feel like it and when I don't feel like it, and you know, and or it's maybe a duty that I have, but it's more than that. The church is the body of Christ. The church is a family. And when you're committed to a family, that means you're coming together not just to come together. You are engaged in life actively together. You are sisters and brothers by the blood of Christ and by the waters of baptism. You have been made part of a family that transcends times, that time. That's why we say in the creed, I believe in the communion of saints, past, present, and future. God has made us one body. Now here's the thing. We all know that there are certain members of in our families where we just as soon see them once a year, if that. Every family has them. But that should not be true of the church family. So when I only see someone once a year, or I see someone only a few times a year, I think, what's wrong? There's a disconnect, right? If we're a family, we're to be in this together, and that's why church is more than just Sunday morning worship. Church is more than just getting what you can out of church. Jesus has made us a family, and he reminds us of that truth from the cross. Now we go to the fourth saying, the one that's repeated twice. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, this typifies the why in life, the whys in life. Because we can know we have eternal life. We can know that we're part of a family. We can know that we're born again, that we're saved, that we are going to heaven. Those are wonderful truths. But just because you're born again, just because you're following Jesus, doesn't mean everything's going to be rosy and wonderful and sweet. We're still going to experience hardship. We're still going to experience loss. We're still going to experience tragedy. And we're going to go through such circumstances that there are going to be times where we wonder if God is really there. Where we wonder if God has our back. Where we wonder, does God really love us? If Jesus experienced that, we're going to. And the reason why Jesus experienced that is because he wanted to walk in our shoes and to let us know that he understands what we're going through. But here's the thing, when we have the why, we can't stay at the why, we have to still move forward. But we will feel those times. I mean, I think of, and this, it's very, it does shake our faith to the core. When we have things that happen that are like flukes, where you are literally in the wrong place at the wrong time, and there's just no seeming no rhyme and reason why something's happened. For me personally, it's very disconcerting, but at the end of the day, we have to understand that somehow everything happens for a reason and God is in control. But I'll give you one example I just heard recently. I remember hearing about it years ago, but it was I heard it again, and that was what happened to a couple, Scott and Janet Willis, he was a part-time pastor in the area of Chicago, and his wife raised 9 kids. Homeschooled them, and 3 of them were out of the house now, but they still had 6 ranging from ages from like 6 weeks, youngest Peter, to the oldest, who I think was 13 years old, Ben. And they're traveling to visit one of their older children on their way to Milwaukee. About 10:30 in the morning, they're following a semi and a piece of metal, a part of the hydraulic and where the flap is or whatever, broke free from the semi. It hit the pavement, traveled and lodged underneath their vehicle and pierced the gas tank, and the whole van went up in flames. Scott and Janice were able to get out. I don't know if they were thrown, but they got out, but they were on fire. One of their oldest son was thrown out, Ben, but the other 5 children were entombed in flames, died instantly. And then Ben died just a few days later. That's pretty hard, isn't it? I mean, to lose one child, that's really bad. To lose 2, but to lose all 6? What do you say to folks who've lost 6 children in such a tragic way, in such a seemingly fluke accident? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are going to be those times where we ask why, where we feel, where is God? And yet, even in those times, that will result in physical stress, because what does Jesus say after he says, my God, the Father, why have you forsaken me? He has these feelings. They're not just spiritual feelings. They're not just emotional, but bodily. He feels the pangs of thirst, dehydration. And there's 2 things that we are reminded by this, that Jesus was not some demigod, not some God who didn't experience what we experienced, but he was fully God and fully man, that he took on flesh and he experienced all that we experience in the flesh. But it also reminds us that we have desires, we have needs that can only be satisfied by God. And so even though Jesus is feeling the abandonment of the Father, even though he is under duress, he's recognizing that only his Father can satisfy and make him whole as he is taking the sin of the world upon his shoulders. Only God can get us through these valleys. And so this leads us to his 6th statement, and that is, it is finished. It is considered a statement of triumph that he pressed on, he persevered, and he was able to say, it is done, it is completed. The work that my Father has called me to do, I have done it. Even as I've gone through the valley of abandonment, the valley of despair, the valley of anguish. And something we need to remember about life, it's reflected in Psalm 23, and many years ago I gave a sermon on this, and from time to time I referred to it. Psalm 23, incredible passage or psalm that we all know. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before in the presence of my enemies, and my cup overflows, and surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of the life of my life, and I will dwell in the courts of the Lord forever. But what we learn from this psalm is important truths, and that is that If there is a valley, there must be a mountain. Before I can reach the mountains, I have to go through the valleys. If there is a shadow, there must be a greater light. There might be darkness, but it's merely a shadow, and there's a greater light above it. And if there is evil, there must be a greater good. Jesus recognized that as he was on the cross, and that's why we read in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross, despising the shame. He went through it for us, for the joy set before him. It is finished, and it reminds us that when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to following Jesus, we don't have to do anything more. It's been done for us. The world's religions say do, 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 but Jesus Christ has said done. It is finished. And you know, that just reflects truth. I talked about a few weeks ago when we're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Isn't that great? It parallels the truth, that truth doesn't change. It just is. Jesus doesn't change. He just is. What he does is once and for all. And so when he died on the cross, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. What he did at one point in time saves all those who've ever lived and who are ever going to be coming down the pike if they put their faith in him, in his grace. And then finally, so fittingly, we hear the words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You know, the blueprint of life is to know what it means to be forgiven, to be born again, to know that you have eternal life as well as abundant life in Christ, to know that you're in a relationship with others and that we can't live without others and that we're to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said, you'll know, they'll know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's going through the valley. It's recognizing all our needs are met only in Christ. It's recognizing that Jesus has done it all, but it's also knowing that each and every day we must be filled with his Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 that we must walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, if you're not going to carry out the desires of the flesh. Jesus said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. What's most important is what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And the only way that we're going to be transformed from the inside out is to allow his Spirit to reign in our hearts. And so it is so fitting that Jesus ends with this, because that is the way we experience abundant life. That's the way through which we are reborn. We're born by the Spirit. That's the way that we will enter into eternity, the Spirit. The flesh profits not. Profiteth not. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In Zechariah. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that even on the cross, Jesus gave us words of life. That he died as he lived. And that he calls us to new life in him. But that will mean death to self. That will mean hardship. That will require patience and perseverance on our part. And the only way we can do it is allowing our spirit to be enveloped and controlled by your Spirit. And so we do pray that for this Holy Week, but not just for this Holy Week, but for the rest of the year, that we would put you first in all that we do, that we would remember that we are part of a family, and that you have called us to do work so that at the end of our days here on earth, we might have a good name, and that all around us might recognize that the day of our death is better than even the day of our birth. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.